I invite you to open up your Bible with me. If you don't have your Bible with you, we have some in the pews there. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Same verses that we read if you were with us last Sunday. We're spending a few messages focusing on these verses, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And this morning we'll be looking at this from a little bit different angle than what we saw last week. So I'll be reading Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, and here's what we find there. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is living and it is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we need your word, for we know that we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word more deeply. These are familiar words for many of us, Lord. These are familiar stories that we have read many years, and yet we need to see them in a fresh way. We need to remember their significance for our lives. And so, Lord, open our hearts this morning and help us to see the truth of your word with joy and with gladness and with obedience. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are many aspects of the Christian faith that seem strange if you're an outsider. Since the beginning of the church, the followers of Jesus have always had certain beliefs and certain practices which don't seem that interesting or sometimes seem even strange or offensive to people who aren't Christians. And one of the greatest, if not the greatest, beliefs within Christianity that seems to cause a lot of controversy, a lot of consternation, is the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, when we talk about the doctrine of the virgin birth, we're really talking more about the conception of Jesus than the birth of Jesus. We're talking about the fact that what Scripture tells us is that Jesus was not conceived in the same way that you and I were conceived, but he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so he had a birth that wasn't just miraculous, because there are many miraculous births in Scripture. He had a miraculous birth that was different than any other birth that had come before and any other birth that would ever come after. Now, to many modern people, that belief, that doctrine, just seems difficult, if not impossible, to accept. And many people would respond to this doctrine by saying something like this. They say, look, you know, we know that the virgin birth cannot be scientifically true. Science tells us that conception occurs with the union of a man and a woman, and we know that that's the only way it can occur, and therefore the virgin birth simply can't be possible. To many modern people, that's what they think. Now, I want you to see something this morning, and I want you to see that that argument is really not an argument or an objection to the virgin birth at all. That argument is just an objection to the miraculous. Because the logic goes like this. The logic is, if something's not consistent with science, then therefore it cannot be true. The virgin birth is not consistent with what we know about science, therefore the virgin birth cannot be true. You see, that's not an objection to the virgin birth. It's just an objection to miracles in general. And in response to that, I would just simply say this morning. If God exists, then miracles are certainly possible. If there is a God who created the universe and everything that exists in the universe, including you and me, then I'm sure that that God can certainly pull off a virgin birth. I always find it astounding when people say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in those miracles like the virgin birth and some of those other things in the scripture. Well, if you believe in God, it's not that much of a jump to say that God can perform things that contradict what we understand to be the laws of nature. And so you see, this objection is really not an objection to the virgin birth at all. And unless you can prove that God does not exist, then you have to at least be open to the possibility of miracles. There's another common challenge that people often offer to the virgin birth today, and that is that they suggest that the virgin birth was simply a legend that the early Christians made up, that Jesus never claimed to be born of a virgin, Jesus was never really born of a virgin, but the early Christians kind of dreamed up this story, they made it up, and as time went by, it kind of became ingrained within Christianity, and so people believe it, even though it's not something that ever really happened. Perhaps some suggest that the virgin birth, when they use the word virgin in the scriptures, they didn't really mean what we know today to be a virgin. And so they say this never really happened. Well, there are many problems with that argument. Let me just briefly mention two. Number one, the virgin birth is not something that is mentioned in Scripture in an obscure way. It's not as if it's only mentioned in a very obscure and strange way, and so it's possible that it just snuck in there somehow. If you read the birth accounts of Jesus, the virgin birth is taught and explained explicitly and pervasively. Just look at this account in Matthew, for example. In the first chapter of Matthew, in these short verses we just read, it's not just that the word virgin is used one time. It's that through the entire account, it's assumed the whole way. Look at these verses with me again. There's at least six separate references to the virgin birth. First of all, in verse 18, it says Mary became pregnant before she and Joseph came together. In verse 18 again, secondly, it says Mary was with child from the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in verse 19, it says Joseph wants to divorce his wife, which shows that he knew that child was not his. Fourth, in verse 20, the angel tells Joseph that the child's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fifth, in verse 23, Matthew tells us that this conception is the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy about the virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And sixth, in verse 25, we're told that Mary and Joseph did not have a sexual relationship until after Jesus was born. So you look at this story, and you'd see the same thing if you read Luke's gospel. The virgin birth is assumed from start to finish. So even if the word virgin had never even been there, it wouldn't matter, because the entire account assumes the virgin birth. So again, this is not some obscure belief, but it is taught pervasively and explicitly in Scripture. And then the other thing I would say in response to the argument that, well, this is just a myth that the early Christians thought up, was that this doctrine, this belief within Christianity, was not something that developed much later after Jesus. This was something that was understood from the earliest days of the church. It was not some questionable thing that crept in. It was affirmed early on. And one example of this is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, many of you are familiar with it, is one of the earliest Christian creeds that we have. And you'll remember these familiar words at the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. It says, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that the earliest Christians were affirming this belief and knew this to be true. And it also tells you that for the earliest Christians, this was not something that was a peripheral belief or a trivial belief, a negotiable belief. It was something that was so important to the early Christians that they put it right there in the Apostles' Creed. It should tell you something about how foundational this doctrine is. So the question I want to focus on for just a few minutes then is, why is the virgin birth so foundational? You know, a lot of people would ask today, they would say, well, what's the big deal if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Who cares? I mean, many modern scientific brains would say, it probably can't be possible, but what difference does it make anyway? Why is this so foundational? Let me give you three reasons this morning why I think it is so foundational and so important. And the first is this. The virgin birth helps us understand and helps explain the deity of Christ. Now, many people would look at the accounts of the Gospels and they would ask, how can a child, namely Jesus, who is born of a human being, a female human being, how can that child of flesh and blood also be God? Doesn't make sense to our brains. Well, the answer is that although Jesus was born in the same way that you and I were born, he was not conceived in the same way that you and I were conceived, because in verse 20 it says, as the angel appears to Joseph, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Because the child in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that explains to us and helps us understand how this child could be truly God. And he was truly God. That's something that's affirmed over and over and again in the Scriptures. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Or listen to these words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. That is something that Christians have affirmed throughout the centuries. So it helps us understand the deity of Christ. But it also, the virgin birth is important because it helps us understand the humanity of Christ. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but it's worth noting here that he was born in the same natural process that you and I were born. You know, when the Word became flesh, when God came to earth, it's worth noting here, he didn't come down in a spaceship or teleport to earth. He was born, physically born, just like you and I. Mary carried this baby in the womb for 9 months, went through labor and all of the pains of birth, just like all the other births throughout human history. Jesus was born in the flesh, just like you and I were born. And this shows us the fact that the Son of God was born of this woman, Mary, a real human being, explains how not only was he truly God, but he was truly man. Again, this is affirmed throughout the New Testament, John's Gospel. Famous words in John 14:6 say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It doesn't say the Word looked like flesh. It doesn't say the Word appeared to be flesh. It says the Word became flesh. In Philippians, Paul says this, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Or listen to these words from our confession. It says, in the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the miracle here was not just that he was truly God, but that he was also truly man. Truly God, truly man, fully human, fully divine. That is what we believe about Christ, and that is exceedingly difficult to grasp unless we have an understanding of the virgin birth. Even if you do understand the virgin birth and hold to that doctrine, it's difficult to grasp. But you see how properly understanding the virgin birth helps explain both his humanity and his deity at the same time. Jesus was truly God, but he was also truly, truly man. You know, this is why the lyrics to the classic Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, have always bothered me. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the second verse of Away in a Manger goes like this. It says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no what? Crying he makes. Well, I got a newsflash for whoever wrote that hymn. Babies cry a lot, a lot. And Jesus was a baby, a human baby. The song seems to paint a picture of the baby Jesus that's not really quite human. He's God, so, you know, God would never cry. This would be the perfect little baby that would never, ever, ever cry. He's truly God, so he couldn't possibly cry, could he? And so it's, little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Do you see how that paints a picture of a Jesus who's not really quite truly human? But it's not the biblical account. He's truly God. But he's also truly man. It would have been much more accurate to write the lyric saying, lots of crying he makes. Because that's what babies do. And he was a human being. So the virgin birth helps us understand the deity of Christ. It helps us understand the humanity of Christ. But there's one other thing that I think is important, and that is that the virgin birth helps us understand the sinlessness of Christ. Now the Bible teaches that human beings are born with a sinful nature from birth, that it's understood that after the fall of Adam and Eve, humanity has inherited a corrupt and fallen human nature, so that when you and I are born, contrary to popular opinion, a little newborn baby is not born with a state of innocence and then later corrupted. The Bible teaches that every human being is born with a sinful nature. In other words, you don't need to be corrupted. Corruption already exists within you. If anybody wants to argue that point with me, I'll let you babysit my kids for a few hours, and then you'll change your mind. This is talked about in Romans 5. Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. What we're talking about here is the doctrine of original sin. Now, again, contrary to popular opinion, the doctrine of original sin does not refer to the original sin, the first sin that was perpetrated by Adam and Eve. Original sin refers to the state of sinfulness, the sinful nature that exists in every single one of us from the moment of birth. Here's how the Westminster Confession describes it. Since Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind, the guilt for this sin has been imputed to all human beings who are their natural descendants and have inherited the same death in sin and the same corrupt nature. Now, the major question that should be in your head and that most people ask when it comes to the incarnation is, if Jesus was truly human and if Jesus was born from someone who was human and therefore he was a human being, how could he not have been born with a sinful and corrupt nature just like you and I and every other person on this planet has been born? How could he have avoided that? Wouldn't he have the taint of sin just like everybody else? Well, the answer, again, is found in the virgin birth. Because Jesus was not conceived like you and I were conceived, because he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, because his conception was a supernatural conception from God himself, he could be born without the taint of original sin, just apart from any other person in human history. There's no other birth like Jesus' birth. And he alone is without that corruption. And therefore, he could live a perfect life, which is what is affirmed in the scriptures over and over again. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus lived a perfect life from start to finish, totally free from sin. So we see the virgin birth helping us understand his deity, his humanity, his sinfulness, and yet probably a number of us in the room this morning are thinking now, well, what relevance does any of this really have for me today? Is this all just a bunch of doctrine, or does this actually have any relevance or effect on my life? And here's how I would answer that for you this morning. There is perhaps nothing more relevant than those characteristics of Jesus Christ that I just listed for you. There is perhaps nothing that is more relevant to your life than those characteristics. And here's the reason why. Because if Jesus had not had those characteristics, if Jesus had not been truly God, and if he had not been truly man, and if he had not been sinless, You could not be saved today. Your salvation is dependent upon everything that I just listed. Think about this with me for a minute. In order to save you, Jesus had to be truly God. And the reason is because in our sin, God is the one from whom we have separated ourselves. Therefore, in our sin, we have separated ourselves from God. We have a broken relationship with our Creator. The only one who can restore the relationship that we have broken and who can bring us back to God is God Himself. Therefore, anyone lower than God, anyone less than God, could not restore the broken relationship that you and I have created. Jesus had to be truly God in order to save you. More than that, I mean, only someone who is truly God could take the punishment for the sins of the world that Jesus received on the cross. Anyone less than God would not have been able to bear such a punishment. And so we see in more ways than one, your salvation is dependent upon Jesus being truly God. But let's not stop there. Your salvation is dependent upon Jesus being truly man. Why is that? That one might seem a little bit harder to grasp. The reason Jesus had to be truly man in order to save you was because Jesus came as a substitute for you and I. The way in which he saves us is by substituting himself in our place on the cross and taking the punishment that you and I deserve for sin. The only way in which he could substitute himself on our behalf was if he became one of us. He could not stand in our place unless he became one of us. He could not take the punishment that humanity deserved unless he himself became human. And so on the cross, it was humanity that deserved to be punished, and it was a human being who was punished. It was Jesus Christ standing in as our representative, as our substitute. Jesus could not have done that unless he became man. Your salvation is not just dependent upon him being truly God, it's dependent upon him being truly man. And then let's take it one step further. The salvation that he accomplished, your salvation and mine, is also dependent upon him being sinless. The reason being that sin is like a debt that we have before God. That's why every time we recite the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." One of the images in Scripture for sin is it's a debt. So we are in debt to God, and we have no way that we can clear ourselves of this debt. No matter how great of a life you might live, no matter how much you might do, you cannot pay off that debt. You will still be in debt to God. What we need is someone to pay the debt for us. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. It was only because Jesus had no debt of his own, he had no sin of his own, that when he died on the cross, he didn't have to die for his own sins. If you or I died on the cross, we would just be simply paying our own debt. We would be dying for what we deserved. When Jesus died on the cross, he had no sins of his own, therefore he had no debt, and he could die for the sins of others. He could pay a debt which wasn't his. That's your debt. That's my debt. But he could not have done that unless he were perfect and sinless. The prophet Isaiah describes what Christ did. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Because Jesus had no sins of his own, he could suffer for the sins of others. So what I hope you will see this morning is that this doctrine is not some kind of irrelevant piece of doctrine that is insignificant for your life. What could possibly be more relevant than the virgin birth? Because so much rests upon this. And this is what Christians have confessed throughout the ages. If you remove this doctrine, it compromises something that's at the very heart of Christianity. The great American theologian J. Gresham Machen observed this truth years ago, and here's what he said. He said, "The Bible does not merely tell us what God is, but it also tells us what God did. It contains not merely permanent truths of religion and ethics, but also a gospel or a piece of good news. An integral part of that piece of news to the authors of the first and third gospels was the fact that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. If that fact is rejected, then the witness of these writers, and hence the witness of the entire Bible, is insofar not true. Machen continues, quote, "Without the story of the virgin birth, there would be something seriously lacking in the Christian view of Christ. Deny or give up the story of the virgin birth, and inevitably you are led to evade either the high biblical doctrine of sin or else the full biblical presentation of the supernatural person of our Lord." The virgin birth is at the very heart of our faith. And what I hope you see this morning is that the virgin birth is at the heart of our salvation. When we celebrate the birth of Christ, we're not just celebrating some cute baby that was born 2,000 years ago. We're not just celebrating some supernatural baby that was born 2,000 years ago. We're celebrating the fact that this baby was truly God, truly man, without sin, came to save us from our sins. And that is why he was born. It was because he was truly God. It was because he was truly man. It was because he was perfect, that our debt could be wiped out. This is the good news of Christmas. And it's given to all by grace, through faith. All those who believe in Jesus Christ receive this gift. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your sovereign hand, which has worked in history. And we give you thanks for your plan of salvation, which has been fulfilled by the sending of your Son, and not just in his birth, but in his death and resurrection. Father, we give you thanks, and we praise you this morning. May we see this Christmas more clearly, that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. We thank you, O Lord, that because you sent your Son, that our debt can be wiped out. We thank you that because you sent your Son, we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to place our faith in you and in you alone, giving you thanks and praise all of our days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."